And I appreciate a church that puts an emphasis on the family. You see, a church is only as strong as its families. If the families are weak in a church, then the church is going to be weak. If the families are mediocre, then the church is going to be mediocre. If the families are strong for Jesus Christ, then the church will be strong for the Lord. And that's why all of the time and effort that's put into a conference like this is worth it, because there's so many different issues out there that only the Lord knows what's needed, what workshop, what seminar, what general session, or what statement. One statement that's made that captures somebody's heart and either convicts of sin or gives hope that there is a solution to what they're facing. So I appreciate the family emphasis here. I understand, too, as we deal with this topic on passing the baton to the next generation, there are a lot of hurting parents in our churches. Some of them are dealing with hurts because, unfortunately, the wounds are self-inflicted. And we'll be getting into that a little later in the message. Others have done everything they know to do from the Word of God, and yet they still find themselves up against the wall. They still find themselves struggling to their very limits. And I don't pretend to know the mind of the Lord in every situation, but I do know this. He wants us to cry out to Him for grace, to see Him work and show Himself strong. And He promises us there is a future and there is a hope if we'll trust Him and do our part. Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 78 this morning, this afternoon, please? And I do hope I can keep you awake. I hope at least if I can't, the PowerPoint can. So we'll trust God to put it together for His glory. You know, it's not uncommon for governments that have been hostile to Christianity to enact draconian legislation that forbids the teaching of religious instruction to children under 18. That's the way it was in the former Soviet Union. Some churches compromised and said, okay, we'll get rid of our children's ministry. We have to obey the government. Other churches said, no, God has commanded us to pass the faith onto our children, and we will meet secretly in order to teach our children the Word of God. And they were unregistered churches. It is that way in China today. It's illegal to give religious instruction to anyone under 18 years of age. It's that way in some of the Central Asian countries like Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan. And these communist officials are operating on a crucial concept. If they can prevent the parents from passing the faith onto the next generation, they hope to cause Christianity to die out. If they can produce some kind of disconnect between the faith of the parents and the children, then their job's a little easier. So from the beginning of time, before there were ever local churches, God intended for the faith to be passed on to the next generation through families. Now we live in the church age, and praise God for local churches to help us with that task, because we as parents alone are not sufficient for this. We need all the help we can get. We need godly pastors. We need spiritual leaders, Sunday school teachers to help us with this matter of passing the faith on to our children. We can't do it by ourselves. And yet it's God's desire that Christian families be vibrant representatives of His grace so that their children have a heart for the Lord. And Christian families are to so saturate their homes with the presence of God, the love of God, the grace of God, so that their children, in turn, have a heart for God. It's not enough for us as parents to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 6. We're to teach our children to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a sobering thought I want you to consider as we begin this message this afternoon. Your children are the only thing that you can take to heaven with you. Your children are the only thing that you can take to heaven with you. Therefore, it necessitates our doing everything possible we can to help see their hearts captured for Jesus Christ. Let me share with you some danger signs today. In 2002, the Southern Baptist Convention's Council on Family Life reported that 88% of children raised in evangelical homes leave the church at or about age 18. Now, that is a staggering number. for them to say 88% of children raised in evangelical or Bible-believing homes leave the church by the time they turn 18. 88%. I mean, it's not just half. 88%. There was an evangelical author this last week in a column in the Christian Scientist Monitor who predicted the collapse of evangelicalism within 10 years due in part to the fact that, quote, we evangelicals have failed to pass on to our young people an orthodox form of the faith that can take root and survive the secular onslaught. Ironically, the billions of dollars we've spent on youth ministries, Christian music, publishing, and media has produced a culture of young Christians who know next to nothing about their own faith except how they feel about it. Coming generations of Christians are going to be monumentally ignorant and unprepared for culture-wide pressures. End of quote. Now, we don't have these kind of numbers within our movement of fundamentalism like they do in the evangelical world. I would trust that the situation is not as dire in fundamental churches. But I would hasten to say this. We dare not kid ourselves in thinking, well, you know, we're better than they are because we're fundamentalists and they're evangelicals. There's some very serious, ominous signs on the horizon that we need to address and take seriously. So, where does that leave us? What hope do we have if there are signs of young people walking away from the church, walking away from the faith? Where does that leave us? Well, we're going to examine a well-known biblical account concerning God's people in antiquity, the Israelites. And we're going to draw from their experiences, lessons and applications that God has for you and me in the 21st century that will give us hope. And people desperately need hope. That will give us hope, that will help us and motivate us to be focused on successfully passing the baton to the next generation, to our children and grandchildren in the 21st century. Would you follow with me, please, as we read the Psalm of Asaph? We'll begin in verse number 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works which He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Would you notice with me first this afternoon the scandalous story? The scandalous story. Here's Asaph, a Levite whose family's in charge of music and the worship in the tabernacle. He pens this didactic poem. It's a teaching psalm. And he speaks in verse number 2 of using parables. He's telling stories. And he's using dark sayings or riddles, mainly talking about paradoxes, seemingly contradictory truths that have to be explained by finding the deeper meanings. And he's telling the story of the Israelites and what happened in their lives. Would you notice first the opportunities Israel had as we look at this scandalous story? Now, maybe you've heard yourself say at one time or another, you've heard somebody else say, you know, I just wish I could hear God audibly. Or I just wish I could see a real miracle. And then I would like totally believe in God. I wouldn't doubt Him anymore if I could just see a real miracle. And He showed Himself obviously. But you know what? That's an implication that God has to show Himself to human beings and provide more proof in order to produce faith. Listen, my friends, the problem is not with more proof. The problem with unbelief towards God is the fact of the darkness of our human hearts. It's our problem. It's not God's problem. He's provided hope in every wonderful solution that we will study to see that He is who He claimed to be and His Word is true and His promises are sure. So I want us to examine Exhibit A in Israel's scandalous story. Because Israel had all of that. The proof, the miracles, hearing God speak, and look what happened. Israel was the most blessed of all nations in human history. And here's a partial list of the mega benefits that Israel had. First, the Israelites saw the miracle of the 10 plagues in the Exodus out of Egypt. That's in verses 11 to 13. And then Asaph picks up again with that theme in verses 43 to 53. The miracle of the 10 plagues in the Exodus out of Egypt. The Israelites saw the Shekinah glory of Yahweh's presence that moved them each step of the way and led them all the way to the promised land and then camped over the tabernacle and then later the temple. They saw that Shekinah glory cloud. Israel saw the miracle of the Red Sea crossing, verses 13 and 53. And let me tell you, that miracle of the Red Sea crossing has never been duplicated to that extent before or since. Even when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River to go into Canaan, the promised land, it was not on the scale of the miracle of the Red Sea crossing. And the Israelites saw that with their own eyes. They also saw the supernatural provision of manna, verses 24 to 25. They saw meat, quail provided, verses 27 to 29. I mean, I've never walked outside in the morning and seen food lying on the ground, except maybe what the dog turned over in the trash can. But they saw food, fresh food, on the ground every single morning for 40 years, except for the Sabbath day. They also saw the walls of Jericho fall and the Canaanites driven out before them so they could possess the land, verse 55. And that's only a partial list of what they experienced, and it doesn't even include hearing God's voice audibly from Mount Sinai. So, do you need any more proof of the reality and existence of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God who redeemed and protected His people? Do we need any more proof of His power, of His compassion, of His care for His own people whom He loved? Do we need any more proof? What privileges the people of Israel had, far superior to what you and I have had in the 21st century in our dispensation? That's the opportunities Israel had. Notice the outcome that resulted. You know what the outcome was of having all of that proof? They walked away from it all. Can you believe that? They had more personal contact with Jehovah God than you and I have had personal contact. And they walked. It's just unbelievable. It's a scandalous story. It tells us in verse number 8 that verse number 9, the children of Ephraim are named, but in verse number 8 it tells what they did. Ephraim's representative of Israel as a whole. They're described in verse 8 as stubborn, rebellious, unwilling to take steps to have a right heart towards God, and not steadfast. They were disloyal to their Creator, to their Deliverer, to their covenant God. Verse 9 tells us the Ephraimites turned back. They disobeyed God's covenant. They refused to walk in His laws. And verse 11 says they forgot Yahweh's powerful works and miracles on their behalf. Now let me ask you a question. How can you forget the Red Sea crossing? Especially if you were there and saw it as an eyewitness. Or maybe you weren't there to see it as an eyewitness, but your parents were. And the whole time you were growing up, you heard them refer to the miracle of the Red Sea crossing. How do you forget that? And yet verse number 11 says they forgot His works and His wonders which He had shown them. So how can you turn to false gods when you've seen that your God is superior to the gods of Egypt and the gods of Canaan? And yet we're seeing it happen today. People who are raised in Christian homes, people who've had the experience of biblical teaching, turning to the gods of this age, such as the god of hedonism, pleasure, such as the god of materialism, pursuing after things and money and possessions, turning to the temporal gods of this age, even though they've been taught the Word of God. But I ask again, how can you turn to false gods when you've seen your God is superior to the gods of Egypt and Canaan? And Jehovah God's patience was so severely tested, verse 38 says, He being full of compassion forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath. He still demonstrated compassion and steadfast love. Verse 40, how oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve them in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They stretched his patience to the max, and he continued to show compassion. But when Israel finally walked away from his power and his compassion, and when they put false gods in his place, his anger was displayed to Israel. And he finally removed his blessing from the majority of Israel's tribes, verse 67 tells us. And in their place, he chose those with a faithful heart, the tribe of Judah, and specifically David, who had a pure heart and was skilled in what he did, verses 68 to 70. So if Israel could abandon Yahweh, having seen and heard and felt His presence, they saw His power, they experienced His protection, how much greater is the temptation for you and me living in the 21st century to do the same thing? How much greater is the temptation for you and me and for our children who live 3,000 years later in a different dispensation? How much greater is the potential for our walking away from God? Notice, would you please, the obligation for us. We're still looking at a scandalous story. The obligation for us. Look in verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works He has done. Here is a commitment that is life dominating. We make the commitment, hey, we refuse to hide the truth and the power of God from our children. And we make this as a life dominating commitment that it's what our lives are going to be all about. It's a commitment far more than just coming to Sunday school and church. It's a commitment far greater than just having your children in patch clubs or in truth trackers. It's a commitment far greater than just putting your children in a Christian school or homeschooling them and saying, you know, I think that'll take care of it. No, it's a life-dominating commitment that says we refuse to hide the truth of who God is from our children. Now, how do we hide that those truths from our children? Well, it's very easy to do. Sometimes we hide those truths by neglect. We just don't get around to it. Have good intentions, but we don't get around to it. We can hide those truths by ignorance, thinking, well, you know, I'm a first-generation Christian. I really don't know a whole lot about the Bible. And I'm just not sure how to go about teaching my children the things of the Lord. So it can be out of ignorance. It can be out of procrastination, where we really intend to teach them, and we're going to get around to it, and we put it off and put it off and say, well, you know, one day we're going to have family devotions and teach these things, but things are busy now, and we procrastinate. Or just the busyness of life. I saw this bumper sticker. It said, life is a rat race, and the rats are winning. That's how you feel a lot of times. The busyness of life wears us down. Or it could be a failure to live out the truth in our own lives, where we say to our children, do as I say, but not as I do. That kind of routine. Where children hear one thing at church, one thing at Sunday school, and then when they come home, it's a totally different language. The language of Zion is not there. What is this life-dominating commitment including? What is it we're not going to hide from our children? Well, verse 4 says, the praises of the Lord, His glory in what He's done in the provisions of life. The praises of our God, having joy, the joy of Christ in our homes. The power, the strength of the Lord. Answers to prayer and working and changed lives. And this is a commandment-oriented focus. Verses 5 and 6. He established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel in which He, watch this, commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. It's a command. Fathers are required to make known the knowledge of the living God to their children so that it sticks, so that it works. Now, it's interesting. He uses the word, the phrase here, make known. It's not the word for teach, because there's an implication here that it's more than just verbally telling our children things, imparting information. Making known has the idea it's being taught not only by our lips, but also by our lives, by our examples. In other words, when we're telling our children that there's no better way to live life than living it sold out for Jesus Christ, our lives are backing that up. It's not just something we say with our lips and give lip service to. make known by example so that the children grow up passing the faith on to our grandchildren. The children grow up and pass the faith on to our grandchildren, and there are three generations in view here in verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Three generations in view, and it keeps on going. The result is that children have their own personal relationship with the God of the ages, their own personal hope. See in verse 7 that they might set their hope in God. That our children have their own personal faith and confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. And it's real for them, and then they in turn are passing that on to their children in the next generation. In verses 5 and 6, the emphasis there is on three generations of seeing the truths of God, living it out in their lives, and then passing it on to their children for the next generation. So it's impacting the children's lives, verses 5 and 6 and 7. It's impacting their lives so that our children grow up receiving the baton of the faith from us, and they in turn are passing it on to the grandchildren. So there's an important principle I want you to get here, and that is success in parenting is not seen merely in how your children turn out. It's so easy for parents to think, and we talked about this in the grandparent session this morning, it's so easy to think when parents raise their children, whew, I'm done. I've raised kids, they're out of the nest, I'm through, I don't have to do that anymore. Oh no, the Bible is clear in Deuteronomy 4:9, we're to teach these truths not only to our children, but also to our grandchildren. God wants grandparents to have a teaching ministry. And it impacts our children's lives, but success in parenting is not merely seeing how your own children turn out. Success in parenting is in watching your children raise your grandchildren for God. And that's where you begin to reap the rewards. Not just in seeing how your children turn out, but in seeing your children raise your grandchildren for the Lord. So since the Lord intended for the faith to be passed on through families, as has happened throughout the centuries and millennia of time among the faithful remnant of God's people, do you realize that you and I have a great privilege of being a link? We get to be a link in this grand chain of the faith, of revealed truth of God in our time, in the 21st century, where we are in the 21st century is just kind of a speck in the millennia of time to God. But in our time, we get to be a link in this grand chain that stretches throughout human history in God's plan of redemption. We get to be a part of that in passing the faith on to our children. So as we undertake this life-dominating commitment, one day we'll see in glory the part we performed in God's great chain of passing the knowledge of Him on to successive generations so they have a personal confidence in the Lord themselves. So that's a scandalous story. What's the answer to this scandalous story, which for Israel was so widely known, in which they just walked away from far more proof than you and I have had? Let's go to the scriptural solution. Would you notice next the scriptural solution? Would you turn to Ephesians 6? Ephesians chapter 6. And this is a well-known passage. We're just going to look at one verse in this context on the Spirit-controlled life and on the family, the implications of the Spirit-controlled life of the family. Look at the scriptural solution. In the 21st century, you and I have not heard God speak, unless it's somebody like Oral Roberts who claimed he saw God and he gave him a message. We haven't heard God speak. We haven't seen His miracles in an immediate way. Now please understand, I'm not discounting the miracle of the new birth. Every time somebody repents of his sins and trusts Christ as his Savior, that's a stupendous miracle of grace. So I'm not discounting that. I'm not discounting the miracles of answered prayer when God heals someone of an illness. But in terms of Red Sea miracles, food on the ground outside, Shekinah glory, those kind of miracles we haven't had the privilege of seeing. And it would be easy for us to say, you know what? All we've got to know God is a book. We don't have all those miracles. Well, the answer to that is, yes, praise God for this book because it's the living Word of God and it gives us hope with His promises. But guess what? We have more than a book. We have the blessed Holy Spirit. who lives within us and is the best friend we'll ever have this side of heaven. Plus, we have the benefit of others who are on the same path to the celestial city, who have been transformed by God's grace, pastors and fellow believers to encourage us, and they're anchored in this same book. So what's the scriptural solution? Notice first the people involved. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, ye fathers. Who are the people involved? The people are godly parents. Paul speaking first to dads specifically, but to parents in general. The key to passing on the faith and training godly children is by reaching their hearts for God, and the responsibility is the parents. The key to raising godly children is first the parents. You know, we tend to think, well, you know, if I can just get little Johnny straightened out, we'll have a wonderful, happy family. No, the key to raising godly children and passing on the faith is the parents. Parents who are committed to this life-dominating commitment to discipline themselves to live godly, spirit-controlled lives before their children. It's like a coach in whichever sport you can think of, but a coach who keeps the same training rules as the players. Now, you know, there are some coaches who just tell the players what to do, and they are no example at all in their physique or whatever of the sport that they're coaching. But you respect a coach that gets in there and keeps the same training rules as the players. And if you're a first-generation Christian, you've come to Christ not having grown up in a Christian family, then you need to be serious about getting into God's Word and understand what it means to be daily controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that you have something to pass on to your children outside the four walls of the church. It's interesting, we go to schools, we go to seminars, we learn skills for a job or a career, but we spend very little time training in godly parenting skills. We have all kinds of certificates hanging on the wall. We got degrees for having achieved this or that, but hardly any time invested in how to prepare for eternity these precious little beings with an immortal soul. They're going to live somewhere forever. And there's a bit of an imbalance, I would suggest. So parents have to set the right atmosphere in the family. And by the way, not a child-centered family. There's this great emphasis today on focusing on the kids. And little Susie, 3 years old, has as much vote on what we're eating for dinner tonight as Dad does. That's not what God intended, that the family be a democracy. And we got these child-centered families, and when parents pour themselves into the child, the children, and forget their own relationship, then they come down the road 20 years, the kids are grown and gone, they've got an empty nest, and they have nothing in common because their lives were centered around their children. Don't let your children be the center of the family. Now, when it comes to their spiritual needs, you move heaven and earth to try and provide the resources to meet those needs. But it's a Christ-like atmosphere to be established in the home by godly parents. What kind of atmosphere are we talking about? An atmosphere of love and acceptance, not anger. You know, there's far too much anger in families today with parents yelling at kids and kids yelling back at mom and dad. Atmosphere of love and acceptance, an atmosphere of open communication and understanding. And teenagers, let me tell you something. God wants you to try and understand mom and dad. It's not a one-way street where they're just supposed to understand you. God wants you to try and understand mom and dad and put yourself in their shoes, what they're doing to try and earn a living and provide for you and all they're going through. It's important to understand them on your part. And then there's an atmosphere of loving God and being a servant to others. Loving God and being a servant to others. A life-dominating commitment, and we have to saturate, even in spite of our best efforts, we have to saturate everything we do with prayer and fasting. You say, fasting? Who does that anymore? Isn't that kind of extreme? How important is it to you to see God work in the lives of your children so they accept the baton of the faith you're passing on to them? Nearly 30 years ago, I was challenged about the practice of fasting one day a week for God to work in the lives of our children. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you do this secretly, you'll be rewarded openly. And when we're dealing with spiritual warfare and Satan trying to steal the hearts of our kids and we're trying to pass the baton of the faith onto our children, how much greater issue could you find, except maybe for somebody's salvation, to fast over, asking God to capture their hearts for their kingdom, for His kingdom? So, in the scriptural solution, there's the people involved, godly parents. Then there's the pattern. And there are two components in this pattern. First is nurture. Train them up, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture is training or discipline. As the twig is bent, so grows the tree. Training the will of the child early in life to obey authorities. I've had parents ask, we have teenagers, you got a 14-year-old. Hey, how can I help my 14-year-old be more cooperative at home? And I'm thinking, you know, you're starting a little late on this. This is something you should have started on over 10 years ago. Now, praise God, it's not a hopeless situation. God can still work in the life of a 14-year-old. But they're a little late to think about how to get the child to cooperate when they're already 14 years of age. It means teaching prompt obedience with no disrespect, no pouting, no pleading, no whining. You know, kids are smart. They can wear parents down by repetitious requests. When our kids were little, especially, I was amazed, you know, 3-4 years of age, they would ask for something that they wanted. And they could repeat the same question 50 gazillion times and not get tired of asking. And it just wears and it wears. Sometimes it's not asking, it's demands they're making. And a lot of parents just cave. Just to get the kids to shut up and be quiet, they give in and give them what they want. No, God wants us to teach them obedience where they obey the first time we tell them to do something. It's like a little boy that was over playing at his friend's house one day and his mom called for him to come for dinner and he didn't budge. And his mom yelled a little louder calling for him for dinner and the friend said to little Johnny, he said, hey, your mom called. Don't you have to go home? He said, no, I don't have to go till mom gets her mad voice. Then I go. God wants us to realize we train our children to obey the first time just like they can be trained to obey the fourth or fifth time we speak. You see, it's obedience without delaying. A great man once wrote in a song, to delay is to disobey. And God wants us to teach and train their wills towards righteousness. One writer said that children need a healthy dose of vitamin N. You know what vitamin N is? No. Where boundaries are provided that they may not like, but it produces security. They need them. Now, we're not supposed to be just saying no all the time to kids. I mean, you want to create a positive atmosphere in your home. But some parents rarely say no. They think their goal in life is to keep their child happy so their child will be their buddy and their friend and agree with everything the child wants. And this is parental authority that's exercised in love, but it's still authority. And so biblical discipline and training is firmly applied with your own spirit under control and bathed in love. And you pray with your children as you discipline them. And as you have to confront them about things, you ask them, hey, what does God think about what you just did? Don't make them think it's just because mom and dad are uptight because they broke some family rules or they made mom and dad uncomfortable or it was an inconvenience for mom and dad. You help them see, this is God's issue that you have broken. And as you teach them, you discipline them, and then you love them and pray for them with them afterwards. We taught our children to say this back to us after we had disciplined them in love. Thank you for teaching me to obey. Because we were trying to train their will towards righteousness so that they saw what was at stake and they expressed gratefulness. In fact, we even asked them at times where there was some corporal punishment coming, there was spanking coming, we'd say, hey, do you want mommy and daddy to disobey God by not spanking you? And with tears in their eyes, they'd shake their heads, no, we don't want you to disobey God, even though they knew that meant a spanking for them. So biblical discipline's goal is to train children to do right as a habit of life, to walk in the Spirit. And the external control of the parent transitions into internal self-control as the teen matures in Christ-likeness. And of course, this kind of biblical training ought to be done with encouragement and praise. You know, three times during Jesus' earthly ministry, the Father in heaven publicly praised His Son Jesus. At His baptism, at the Transfiguration, and when the Greeks came to see Jesus, the Father publicly spoke praise for His Son Jesus during His earthly ministry. So bring them up in the nurture and then admonition. And this, and I'm through. Admonition or teaching. And the goal is for God to reach their hearts so that they love Him with their entire being. Teaching that's done consistently by word and example. And by the way, we need to model humility to our children. When we respond in anger, when we don't respond correctly. We need to humble ourselves and ask our children's forgiveness. I mean, they already know you're not perfect. They already know you make mistakes and blow it. You might as well just be honest with them and humble yourself and model forgiveness in front of them. There are to be formal teaching times like family devotions. I remember one time a guy was speaking at a family retreat on having a family altar. And there was a new Christian there. Never heard of that before. And he came up to the speaker after the service and said, "Man, I just love your teaching. I'm learning so much as a new Christian. But this family altar you're talking about, where can I buy one of those? Can I go buy one in the bookstore and take it home with me?" No, it's family devotions where you have time devoted to the God who lives in your home and you spend time in His presence. Formal teaching and then informal conversations applying biblical truth. Because Christianity, get this now, Christianity is life-oriented. It's not just content-oriented. It's more than just teaching information, more than just telling them to do right. It's helping them learn the intimacy of a personal walk with God and living a Spirit-controlled life for themselves. So we teach them by word and example. We teach them to know God and His Word, to read and memorize Scripture. You know, you can teach your children starting at age 2 to memorize Scripture by learning the letters of the alphabet. A, all we like sheep have gone astray. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. C, children obey your parents. You can teach them the alphabet early on by memorizing Scripture. Teach them to know Christ in salvation, praying for God to open their hearts at an early age. My wife came to Christ at age 3. She was raised in a godly family. There was the right atmosphere there. She remembers firmly trusting Christ at age 3 and never had to pray again to do it again. Now, you don't force children. You don't want to pick green fruit. But you provide the atmosphere for them to come to Christ at an early age. Teach them to know the basis of our faith. This is something that is greatly lacking where Christians today, young people, can't defend their faith. As we saw in that opening quotation, they just know what they feel about it. Easter's coming up in a couple of weeks. Acts 1:3 tells us, Jesus showed Himself alive after His passion, after His suffering, by many infallible proofs. Do you know what those infallible proofs are? Can you teach your children to explain to an unsaved friend why the reality of the resurrection is historically true and we don't have our faith in a myth or a fable? We ought to be teaching them to know the truths upon which our faith is established. Christianity is more than just saying, Jesus lives in my heart. It ought to be intellectually defended. And we ought to now teach them the character of God. And as you teach them the character of God, teach it to them in a loving way. We used to teach our children this truth about God's omniscience and His holiness. God loves you so much, He can't take His eyes off of you. So that when mom and dad are not around, or you're over to a friend's house, or you're together doing things with somebody else, or even you're in the classroom and the teacher turns her back away, God's watching. He loves you so much, He can't take His eyes off of you. How many tragedies have we heard about where a mom was busy in the kitchen, she had a little toddler, and she wasn't watching the toddler. Just a couple of minutes go by, she turns around, can't find the toddler, the sliding glass door is open, she goes out there and looks, the toddler's fallen in the swimming pool and drowned. Just because she took her eyes off of that child for a few moments. But our God never does that. He loves us so much, He cannot take His eyes off of us. Teaching the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. The qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. To love God and to love their family members. And this deals with sibling rivalry. When you got brothers and sisters that are like this at each other. We used to make our children, after they'd had an argument with one another, to hug each other. And to tell them, I love you and I thank God for you. Now, they would start at first just arms kind of draped over like this. I love you and thank God for you. Now, say it again with a smile. I love you and thank God for you. Say it from your heart. I love you and I thank God for you. And by then, they're usually laughing about it and forgetting what they were mad over to begin with. But teach them the fruit of the Spirit. Our son Mark was 4 years old. We were driving in the mountains of North Georgia during the leaf season. We used to get a lot of people from Florida up there that would come during the leaf season. We called them leaf lookers because they were coming up to look at the leaf. And they would drive so slowly on these curvy roads. And we were behind a slow one day. And I was fretting and fuming. And Mark says to me, he's sitting in the front seat, he says, Dad, I know why that car's driving so slow up there. I said, really? How do you know? I thought, this is going to be profound. He said, because God wants to teach us patience. Well, that wasn't what I wanted to hear at the moment, but at least he was learning it. He had it down pat. He wasn't fretting. He was cool as a cucumber, but he knew this was his thought for the day to share with Dad. Teach your children to be thankful and joyful. Teach them to learn emotional control early on. People grow into adulthood controlled by their moods, controlled by their emotions, because they never learned the joy of Christ. We tell our children, be happy for Jesus. Smile for Jesus. They would be grumpy, frowning, pouting. Hey, smile for Jesus. And the show of the countenance has an effect on the heart. Lastly, teach them wise decision making from Proverbs. Teach them to fear God. Teach them the consequences of sin. How important it is that they recognize God is real and He loves them so much He can't take His eyes off of them. And there are serious consequences to sin. Teach them to prize moral purity. I hope if you have internet access in your home, you've got some kind of filter. You don't help your children by providing access to the filth of the world. I hope you minimize television viewing. There was an article in that great fundamentalist publication, USA Today, came out last month, on America's addiction to television. And they were citing all the reasons from the Centers for Disease Control and the National Institutes of Health on why it made children more obese, it made them more antisocial and so forth, because the average TV is on in people's homes 4.5 hours a day. You don't raise children to prize moral purity when there's that kind of uncontrolled television. Especially, the worst thing you can do is allow them to have a television in their own bedroom. Teach them to live for a cause bigger than themselves, making Christ known to others, and teaching them this vital four-word truth. Life is for ministry. Life is for ministry. God didn't save us to sit back on our blessed assurance and wait for the rapture to take place. God saved us to be involved in some type of ministry bringing men, women, boys, and girls to Jesus Christ. You may say, well, John, I'm not called into full-time ministry like you are, like Pastor is. You may not be called into full-time ministry, but God wants you to have some type of ministry of bringing men, women, boys, and girls to Jesus Christ. Teach them to stand alone for Christ. This deals with the whole friends issue. Teach them to distinguish between needs and wants and rejecting materialism. Let me tell you something. Even in our conservative, Bible-believing, fundamental circles, we got a problem with materialism. Instead of realizing we're just here temporarily, we're going to live in the millennial kingdom 1,000 years. That's more than 10 times our lifespan this go around, then the eternal state beyond that. Shouldn't we be sending more ahead to lay up treasure in heaven and investing in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth? Nobody's going to stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat and say, you know, I wish I'd have had a bigger house down there. And we've got to learn to distinguish between our needs and our wants and teach our children to reject the idea that happiness is found in bigger and better and newer stuff. Finally, let me give a word to teenagers, please, as we close. Teens, I want to challenge you to take your responsibility seriously in receiving the baton of the faith from your Christian parents. Your parents make mistakes. They're not perfect. But guess what? Neither are you perfect as a son or daughter. And God wants you to realize life is not about you. It's about Christ and His kingdom. And you have been given much spiritual truth and the God of heaven is expecting much from you. And you can try to walk away if you want. But the Holy Spirit's going to be right there. And He's going to remind you and impress upon you that the pleasures of sin do not satisfy. And they're so fleeting and temporary. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And you need to do your part in receiving the baton from your parents. So passing the baton of the faith to the next generation is a wonderful privilege from God. But it's also a solemn and sacred responsibility in light of His plan for the ages, the age of redemption. There are going to be bumps in the road. There are going to be setbacks. There are going to be heartaches. There will be times when you as parents, as Lois and I have done, have cried out to God, asking Him to show Himself strong and get us past the roadblocks. There are going to be accidents because of foolish choices. But you're in this for the long haul by God's all-sufficient grace. And you think of how great the rewards are to have no greater joy than to see your children now walking in truth and then to see them join you one day around the throne of God in glory, together with you, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." So all the glory and honor and praise goes to Him. And we get the privilege of partnering with God and passing the baton of the faith to the next generation. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for these dear people, for their careful attention this afternoon. Thank You for this family conference to give us an opportunity to refocus and retool. And Lord, I just pray that we would be willing to say yes to You. Whatever You impress upon our hearts, may we be willing to say yes to You.